Well, good morning, everybody. Happy April. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 4. The title of our message this morning is Truthful Living. Truthful Living, continuing on with our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. Coming now to the end of the book where God has, in chapters 37 through 50, used Joseph so strategically to save his people physically from famine and to see them safely incubated for a period of about 400 years in Egypt in a place called Goshen. And we come to the very last chapter of the book of Genesis where Jacob, Joseph's father, is buried and Joseph will pass away towards the end of this chapter. But before Joseph passes away, he's got one more thing he's got to do before God, one more promise to keep, one more obligation, and that's to bury Jacob, his father. Jacob has given Joseph very specific instructions while in Egypt that I want my body buried in Canaan in the burial plot that Abraham purchased, as I'll show you in a minute, all the way back in Genesis 23. So Joseph has got to get permission from the boss to leave Egypt to bury Jacob. And so what you see there in verses 4 and 5 is Joseph's basic request. And notice what he says here in Genesis chapter 50, and notice, if you will, verse 4. It says, "Now when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if I have now found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying." So the days of weeping for Jacob in Egypt are over. Now, as we're going to see, once they arrive at the burial plot, there's going to be a lot more weeping. But for the time being, there's been, as we studied last week, 40 days of embalming and then 70 days of weeping. There's probably an overlap in those two time periods. I'm not sure they run necessarily consecutively, but those are the two time periods that have elapsed, and the days of weeping are over, and now it's time for the burial. So Joseph now approaches Pharaoh and asks permission. It's kind of interesting that here Joseph seems to be working through liaisons, verse 4, because it says Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to come into the picture more directly in just a minute, but Joseph has to get permission from his employer to leave temporarily to do this burial of his father. And notice the basis that Joseph gives there in verse 4. Saying, if I have now found favor in your sight. Joseph, it's interesting, had favor before Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household because his work performance was exemplary. He was in an administrative role, you'll remember. He was appointed by Pharaoh, second in command over Egypt. And I wonder if Joseph had been kind of a haphazard employee, sort of careless, sort of negligent, showing up when he wanted kind of thing, whether he would have had this favor from Pharaoh and his household to leave Egypt, go to Canaan, and come back. And we know he's going to come back because he's a man of his word. I mean, what if Joseph didn't have a good reputation on the job site? He probably wouldn't have had the liberty to leave and fulfill his obligation to his father. I think a lot of times as Christians, we forfeit ministry opportunities because our work performance is maybe a little subpar. There's a lot of rhetoric coming out of our mouths, but a lot of times what we need is a lifestyle that backs up that rhetoric. That's when the world starts taking you very, very seriously. Colossians 3 verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for people." I mean, ultimately, you're not working for a paycheck. Ultimately, you're not working for a boss. Ultimately, you're working for the Lord. You want to do a good job. We want to do a good job wherever God has us because we want Him to be glorified through our lives. And I think if we had more of that mindset as we go about secular employment, secular vocations, even ministry employment, ministry vocations, we would have much more favor from those above us on sort of the corporate hierarchy. It's interesting to me that Joseph had that. He wouldn't have had it if there had been deficiencies in his work product. You see the same thing with Daniel, by the way. When Daniel's enemies in Daniel 6 came to accuse and condemn, they started to, it's very early on in Daniel 6, kind of, they tried to find a skeleton in the closet, let's put it that way. And the more they looked, they couldn't find one. There was no misfeasance, there was no negligence, there was no malfeasance, there was none of those things. It's just Daniel doing a great job in a place of government, not only before the Babylonian authorities, but also for the Persian authorities. And so when it came time to accuse Daniel, they had to make stuff up about him. So let us be like Daniel and Joseph. When the time comes to accuse us, let it be not because we've given our opponents ammunition, but because they just don't like us and they have to make up stuff to get rid of us. So you see this kind of thing in these great biblical characters. Nehemiah, who I'll refer to in just a minute, was like that as well. So it says there at the end of verse 4, "Please speak to Pharaoh, saying." So here comes the specific request of Joseph to Pharaoh through these liaisons. Verse 5, "My father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me." So Joseph made a prior promise to his father that this is what he would do. When the father dies, Jacob, the body is to go from Egypt to Canaan, a distance of about 250 miles. You need to find that burial plot, and I want to be buried there. When it says digged, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, "the grave which I digged or dug," I think actually what it means when you factor in verse 13, which says, "For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought." See that? "Along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite." It's basically referring to a tract of real estate that Abraham purchased. And now Joseph is sort of the inheritor. Jacob first is the inheritor of this burial site. I think that's what it means there. When I digged it, it's really speaking of the purchase of Abram and how that has been sort of passed down to Jacob. But at any rate, that's where Jacob wants his corpse, so to speak, or his body, which has now been preserved through the embalming process, to be buried. And it's kind of interesting, by the way, there's the, if your eyes are good and can see it, there's the life of Abraham. And there in Genesis chapter 23, which I have underlined, that's when Abraham purchased this burial site for Sarah. So many luminaries have been buried there, and Jacob is going to be the next one. And it's interesting that as Joseph is getting permission from his boss to leave to accomplish this. He makes a return promise that he's coming back. It's at the very end of verse 5. Now, therefore, please let me go and bury my father, and I will return. You know, not I might return, I could return, but I will return. Why in the world would Joseph come back from Canaan to Egypt? Because he was in an administrative position. And he took that administrative position very, very seriously. To Joseph, one of the ways to glorify God was through his vocation, and he did not want to shortchange his boss. Nehemiah, who I just mentioned a little earlier, was of the same mindset. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, you remember the story of Nehemiah, how he wanted to leave then Susa in Persia, return to the land of Israel and rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. He had to get permission from Artaxerxes, his boss, the Persian king. And Nehemiah made the same kind of promise. It says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, almost identical to what we read concerning Joseph, send me to Judah and to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? And of course, the boss has every right to ask that question. And it says, so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. So it's interesting to me how seriously Nehemiah took his role in government as cupbearer in Persia. It's interesting to me how seriously Daniel took his role in government administration, also in the Persian Empire. And long before there was a Nehemiah and a Daniel, there was Joseph role modeling this for us. Sometimes the loudest sermon you can preach in your place of employment or your workplace is your work ethic. When people see that, they notice something's very different about you. And then the opportunity comes to share your faith. Suddenly you've got a pulpit or a platform, opportunities and privileges that you probably wouldn't have, we wouldn't have if we were somewhat slack in our work performance. If you're a student in college and you want to get your college professor's attention, there's a way to do that. It's not by raising your hand every 5 seconds to kind of spout off your own philosophies of life. College professors really are uninterested in that. But there's a way to get that college professor's attention, and it's to turn your work in on time and to make sure it's above and beyond what your classmates are producing. You start getting straight A's on quizzes and exams, and believe me, you'll get your college professor's attention. And you won't have to say a single word. And then when the time comes where he or she wants to know what's different about you, now the platform and pulpit has already been built. You have some credibility behind your words. And that's what you see exemplified in all of these biblical greats. So Joseph has quite a job here. He's got to leave Egypt. Egypt, you know, basically, well, I don't know if I need to circle it. It says Egypt, right? And he's got to go to Canaan. And that's a journey of about 250 miles. Pre-airplane, by the way. And there's another roadmap of it. It's kind of interesting that when the Bible gives us these stories, it treats them as actual history, actual places that existed that you can document today, people living in those areas today. And he's got to bury his father, and the only thing he really has going for him is his word. I'm going to come back. And Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household trusted him because of the high level of his job performance. So the request is granted there in verse 6. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. It's kind of interesting that when a person starts following the plan of God for their life, it's interesting how people have a tendency to start cooperating with it. Not always. Sometimes there's roadblocks and obstructions. But sometimes, you know, we're so worried about how someone in authority is going to react if I do such and such for the Lord that, you know, we kind of look at that person as the one having the final say, which is really not the case at all. God has the final say. And if God wants you to move from place A to place B, and you're in God's will, then it's up to God to change the person's heart in authority to let you go. So we need not fear man the way we frequently do. We need to have fear of God. I need to walk in his will. As I'm walking in his will, then people are really not obstacles, because God can change the heart of any human being. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And this is the kind of thing that's happening here as Joseph is walking out God's purpose for his life at this particular life stage. And then as you go down to verses 7 through 9, what you'll see is a giant funeral procession from Egypt to Canaan, to this field that was purchased all the way back in Genesis 23. Who's in the procession? Well, the first person in the procession is Joseph. It's a 250-mile journey. It says in verse 7, so Joseph went up to bury his father. And who else is in this funeral possession? It's the house of Egypt going with Joseph, which Joseph never asked for. If you look at verse 7, it says, and went with them up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and the elders of the land of Egypt. So apparently, Jacob was extremely well thought of by the Egyptians. You know, it wasn't a kind of thing where, oh, a Hebrew died, we don't care. I mean, you've seen them mourning over Jacob for, what was it, 70 days. And they're going to keep weeping once they get to Canaan. They're going to weep so much, these Egyptians, that they're going to have to rename the burial place, as you're going to see in just a minute. But it is interesting to me how well thought of Jacob was by the outside world. Might we say it this way? By the unsaved world. By the great wash of Gentile humanity. Jacob was revered not just within Israel or the family of Israel or the Hebrews, but he was revered very, very strongly by the Egyptians, or else they wouldn't have sent this massive throng of people that Joseph never even asked for to come with him. I bring this kind of thing up because in this church, we're in the process of selecting elders and deacons. And what kinds of elders and deacons do you select? Well, God has a list of priorities in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. There's a list for the qualities an elder must possess, verses 1 through 7. There's a list of what the qualities or characteristics a deacon must possess, verses 8 through 13. And one of the things must be said about an elder in order for an elder to be approved as an elder in a local church. 1 Timothy 3 verse 7 says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So if an elder doesn't have a good reputation outside the church, you know, let's say in his business practices, he's bouncing checks all over Houston, like basketballs, bounce, bounce, bounce. How in the world is the outside world supposed to take the church seriously? they have a lousy reputation financially outside the church. And so such a person should not be promoted into the office of elder, because that opens the church up to criticism. And in this case, the criticism is justified because we created the criticism in advance. And so that's why these guidelines about character for elders and deacons are mentioned. It has to do with the integrity of the local church. And I realize back in Genesis 50, we're not in the church age. This is God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But the principle, as far as I'm concerned, remains the same. The Egyptians loved Jacob because Jacob was not a hostile person towards the Egyptians. You know, he was a man that stood firm, but he was a kind man. He was a gentle man, a gentleman, might we say. He was someone that was looking out for not just the best interests of the Hebrews, but for the Egyptians as well. And so when this burial opportunity arises, you see this massive parade, 250 miles. Joseph is in it because he made the oath. And here comes the house of Egypt. And that group in this parade is also followed by the household of Jacob, the Hebrews or the Israelites, in other words. It says in verse 8, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. So it's a growing household, as we have seen. Jacob had two wives. I'm not recommending you go out and do that, by the way, but that's how it worked in Jacob's life. And then came different servants that were given to him, bride servants. So from Jacob, Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah, and Rachel came Jacob's dozen. Jacob's dozen, his 12 sons, would become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And those sons had children, and their children had children. And so you have a population growth within the nation of Israel, which should not surprise anybody. When God gave the foundational Abrahamic covenant, he said, I will multiply you as the stars of heaven. And you're seeing that transpire. And even beyond that, when we get to the book of Exodus, the nation is growing so greatly that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who would say, we got to get this whole thing under control. We've got to enslave these people. We've got to subjugate these people, which sets the foundation for everything that will follow in the book of Exodus. But you see this love that Joseph had towards Jacob, the Hebrews had towards Jacob, and the Egyptians had towards Jacob. And there's a very interesting statement there at the end of verse 8. And it says, as the Hebrews left, it says they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. Where is the land of Goshen? The land of Goshen is right there, circled. It was kind of a very special place that God ordained for his nation to settle for 400 years. As we studied the land of Goshen and where they were in the land of Goshen, it wasn't just a elite, protected place. It was what we call the best of the best. And that's where his nation was to be for 400 years. And so as this giant throng leaves Egypt and goes to Canaan, they have no problem leaving behind their children in Goshen. I mean, would you leave your children behind like this? They did. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. What parent would do that? Well, these parents were unique and different because they had a promise from God. God had made them a promise. The promise is found in Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. In other words, you guys aren't going anywhere. I mean, go do the burial, But come back, and you might as well leave your herds and your children there in Goshen, because you're supposed to be here for 400 years. So obviously for them to do that, they believed exactly what God said. When God says you're going to be here for 400 years, God means what he says and says what he means. The same thing with the Babylonian captivity. When they went into the captivity in Babylon later on in biblical history, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25 and verse 11 and chapter 29 and verse 10, two times Jeremiah says you're going to go for 70 years. And so when you get into some of these exilic prophets like Ezekiel, Ezekiel is prophesying to these exiles in the Babylonian captivity, and they thought it was going to be like a weekend trip. Hey, we're just going to be in Babylon for the weekend. We're going home. And Ezekiel basically is saying, get comfortable. You're not going anywhere. You're going to be here for 70 years. And 70 years, what's the secret meaning of 70 years? 70 years means 70 years. 400 years means 400 years. So leave the herds and the children behind as you do this burial. Genesis 15 and verse 16 says, and in the fourth generation, they, that's the Israelites, will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now you're starting to see why God allowed this 400-year time period in Egypt. Because when they go back into Canaan permanently, they're to execute all the Canaanites. They're to bring judgment under General Joshua. And what God is doing here is he's giving these Canaanites 400 years to repent. 400 years to get your act together before judgment comes, which is part of the nature of God. Before God brings judgment, he gives those that are to be judged an opportunity to get right with him. You see the exact same thing pre-flood, days of Noah, where the Spirit was striving with man, Genesis 6 verse 3 says, for 120 years. 120 years is a long time. I mean, that's half the length of America, roughly. 400 years is a long time. That's almost double the length of the United States of America. 70 years is a long time. Most people, if they live past 70, are considered, I guess, fortunate. We're talking about entire lifespans. And God is allowing these epics and these eras of history to occur because he loves people that much. You have to understand something about God is it is not his heart to bring judgment. The prophet Ezekiel, over and over again, speaking for God, says, God speaking through Ezekiel says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, what pleases me is that the wicked man would turn from his wicked ways and live. And the truth of the matter is, folks, we're on the precipice of divine judgment. This whole earth is about to be judged. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see the growing sin in our world and in our country. And then we can ask ourselves, well, what's taking God so long? 2 Peter 3 says, God is not slow nor slack concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come into repentance. The offer of salvation is going out. People are having the opportunity, as I speak, to hear the gospel and to repent, change their minds about Jesus by trusting in the work of the Savior. And God is holding back judgment as that opportunity is being extended. It's exactly what he did pre-flood, exactly what he did pre-Joshua. But here's something that we should not be confused by. Do not confuse a delay in judgment with a denial of judgment. Do not confuse postponement of judgment with a cancellation. God said in Genesis 6, my spirit will not strive with man forever. And it's the same today. God's spirit is alive and well. He's convicting men and women of their need to trust in the Savior, but that's not always going to be the case. His spirit will not strive with man forever. And for God not to bring judgment would be for God to deny who he is in his holiness. But we see this here with Joseph, with this 400-year period, the willingness of his own family and people to leave behind their children and their flocks because they knew they weren't going anywhere, because they needed to get comfortable. As Ezekiel told the Babylonian captivities, buy houses. I don't think he said buy houses, but he said build houses. Maybe buying houses was a little easier back then, but build a house, get comfortable. And it's kind of interesting, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking in that same time period in Jeremiah 29, he said, seek the prosperity of the city. What city would that be? Babylon. Because as that city prospers, you're going to prosper. Because you're going to live under Babylon for a while until I bring you out of the Babylonian captivity. And so that's who we are as Christians. We understand that the grace of God is being manifested. We're all in different roles depending where he has us. We're not going around as troublemakers, throwing rocks at everybody. We're seeking the prosperity of the business we may be working in. We're seeking the prosperity of the city or government that we're living in, because we're living in this age of grace. But the age of grace should not be mistaken for the idea that it will last forever. It won't. The judgment of God will come. As we go down to verse 9, Pharaoh, who's now more, before Joseph seemed to be speaking through liaisons, but now Pharaoh seems to get more directly into the act, and he says to Joseph, you know what, I'm going to give you your own bodyguard as you go to bury your father. I'm going to give you your own, I read it as kind of a military detail. Verse 9, it says, there also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a great company. So, can I go bury my father? Yes. And you know what? All the elders are going to go with you too, because that's how much we loved your dad. Oh, and by the way, you're not going to be afraid on this 250-mile journey, because I'm sending with you chariots, horsemen, and a great company. And Joseph never asked for chariots, horsemen, and a great company. He just asked permission to go. When you pray to God for something that's within his will, don't be shocked if he answers the prayer request, but he goes way above and beyond what was originally asked. That has happened to me in my life so many times, it's just astounding. I'm praying to God for something. When God answers the request, he doesn't just answer the request, he gives me a bunch of stuff that I never even asked for. It's kind of like Solomon, where in the book of 1 Kings, I believe it is, God came to Solomon and said, ask whatever you want. I think it was a dream or a vision. I mean, how would you like that from God? God shows up at your doorstep and says, whatever you want, just ask it. And Solomon did not ask for the death of his enemies. He didn't ask for prosperity. He didn't even ask for a long life. What he said is, as the second king of the United Kingdom, I need some wisdom on how to govern your people. And God was so pleased with Solomon's request that he answered him and gave him wisdom far beyond his years. In fact, there probably was not a wiser man that's ever walked the face of the earth other than Jesus, than Solomon. Tragically, towards the end of his life, he started to act unwisely. But for a season in his life, he had complete wisdom from God. Not just knowledge, he had knowledge. Solomon was a botanist, he was a zoologist, he was a poet, he was a political ruler and leader. He wrote three books, by the way, in your Bible. The wisdom books, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, just treasures of wisdom in those books. But God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff that you never asked for. I'm going to give you a long life. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you protection from your enemies. So God answered Solomon's request and then some. That's what's happening here with Joseph in his dealings with Pharaoh. God is obviously working on Pharaoh's heart, where Pharaoh answers the request to leave and then gives him a ton of stuff that he never asked for. Ephesians 3 verse 20, because you might be saying, oh, come on, this is all Old Testament stuff. God doesn't work like that today, does he? Ephesians 3 verse 20, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. It's like when Paul said in Philippians 4, I think it's verse 19, he said, my God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to have your needs supplied. It's a completely different matter to have your needs supplied by someone who's completely and totally rich and glorious, right? That's who we're dealing with God. You know, you don't have to have this kind of pauper, you know, mindset that, oh Lord, it's me down here. You know, let's get into some worm theology. I'm just a little worm. You know, I'm going to ask for my little tidbit over here. We're dealing with God. And be bold in your prayers. You know, ask the Lord for an answer, particularly if you think it's something within his will, which is really the key. And when the answer comes, it may not come in your timetable. I've had a lot of situations in my life where I don't get the answer right away. But when I get the answer, it's like, oh my goodness. Not only did I get the answer, but I got a bunch of accompaniments that I never asked for at all. Don't be shocked and surprised if and when this kind of thing happens in your life, because after all, we're dealing with God. Amen? And so then you come down to verses 10 and 11, where this giant throng of people arrives at this burial plot in Canaan. Verse 10, it says, now when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. So the place that they arrive at after this 250-mile journey is given a name here. Apparently, there was someone in and around the property named Atad, and that's what its name was, the threshing floor of Atad. And it's tricky here because it says, which is beyond the Jordan. And that's typically understood by a lot of commentators to be in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan, you know, sort of over here somewhere. But if you look at this very carefully, we're not dealing with something east of the Jordan. We're dealing with this area here, flippantly by our media called the West Bank, west of the Jordan, sometimes called the CIS-Jordan. And we think that to be the case because when you drop down to verse 11, it says, now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad. So this is a place where the Canaanites were dominant. So this is not east of the Jordan. This is west of the Jordan, sometimes called the Cis Jordan, as I tried to explain a few moments ago. The media likes the expression West Bank. I think we should take that expression and just dump it, because that bank is not west of Israel. It's east of Israel. So when you use the expression West Bank, you're taking a political position from Jordan's perspective, because the land is west of Jordan. And you're using a politically charged term without even realizing you're using it. It's like the word Palestine. People use the word Palestine all of the time. When you understand what Palestine is, how it was a term invented by Emperor Hadrian, a Roman emperor in the second century, after the Jews had been pushed out of the land, he, just like the Muslims today, wanted to pretend the Jews were never there. He wanted to de-Judaize the land, so he came up with this name, Palestine. Palestine is a name that he developed from the word Philistine, one of the great enemies of Israel in the Bible. So he called that land Palestine, named after Israel's ancient enemies, and what he was trying to do is there was never a Jewish presence in the land. So when we use the word Palestine, we're using an anti-Semitic term without even realizing it. Words mean things. People throw the word West Bank around constantly. Well, they're labeling the land from the Jordanian perspective, not the Israeli perspective. If you want to know where they were, the proper name for it is Judea and Samaria. In fact, we've had some legislators recently. I was really heartened to hear this. I think Senator Tom Cotton of Alabama, I think the Trump administration has said this. From now on, in American law and in American documents, we're not going to be using the word West Bank anymore. We're going to be using Judea and Samaria. And I say to that, amen. Nothing gets me more upset than to look at a Christian Bible, study Bible, and turn to the maps, and it doesn't say Israel on the maps, it says Palestine. I mean, if anyone ought to know better on this issue, it should be God's people. Amen. So let's watch our vocabulary very quickly. These people, they didn't go to the Transjordan, they went to the Cisjordan. The liberals media calls this the West Bank, but you know better. It's not the West Bank. It's Judea and Samaria. And that's where Abraham purchased this burial plot. You'll notice the weeping starts again. And you say, wait a minute. I thought we already had the weeping of 70 days back in verse 3. What are they weeping for again? Well, that's how much they loved Jacob. I mean, they were crying a river. The Egyptians were crying. The nation of Israel was crying. And we need to just get away from this idea that at a memorial service or a funeral for a believer, you shouldn't weep or cry. I've heard people say that. They misread 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Where Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for death. So that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. The Pauline restriction is grieving for people that are saved as if you're never going to see them again. That's what you don't do. You're going to see them again at death or the rapture, or whichever comes first. So you don't grieve for a lost loved one in Christ as if there's no hope. The world does that, because they don't have any explanation as to what happens after the grave. But you do, because you're a believer. And God gave you his word. And he tells you exactly what happens after the grave. So a loved one in Christ passes, of course you grieve. But you don't grieve as if there's no hope. See, that's the restriction. So we should never tell people, we talked a moment ago about Michael lost his mother, I think it is. What was it? His wife, excuse me. In that kind of situation, of course you would grieve. But you don't grieve as if there's no hope. That's the difference. We should not misquote the Bible and make it sound like there's some kind of restriction on people that isn't there. So there's already been these 70 days of weeping in Egypt, and now they're weeping all over again. You know, these people that kind of come up with these teachings, don't grieve. I mean, I'm wondering, have they ever read the book of Genesis? I mean, everybody's crying when Jacob passes. It's an abnormal thing when death occurs. But in this case, don't grieve as those who have no hope. By the way, how long did the grieving last for? Now we're in Egypt. So they lamented there with a great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 70 days of mourning for his father. Excuse me, misread that. 7 days of mourning with his father. So what does 7 days mean? Well, 7 days means 7 days, right? It doesn't mean 7 million years. I mean, that's a lot of water in the tear ducts. If you're going to be crying first for 40 days, was it? I keep getting those numbers backwards. I'm sorry, 70 days. And then you have to cry another 7 million years. I don't know if there's enough water in the tear ducts to accomplish that. No, 7 days in the Bible means 7 days. Yom, the Hebrew word for day, plus a number, is always literal all the way through the Bible, including Genesis 1. If you want to say, well, each of the creation days is 1 million years, you've got to take that Hebrew construction differently there than where you take it everywhere else. Because it's obvious we're dealing with 7 days in Genesis 50, the end of Genesis. Therefore, Genesis 1 has to be understood the same way as 7 days. And as I've explained in prior sermons, the reason people don't want to do that is they've already thrown in the towel to evolution. From the goo to you by way of the zoo over billions of years. People are more impressed with that coming out of the mouth of Carl Sagan. Remember Carl Sagan? I had him in all my science videos going through the public school system, and he kept talking about billions and billions and billions and billions of years. Well, guess what? Carl wasn't there when God breathed the heavens and the earth into existence. I understand he's got degrees and he's on TV and he's got a lab coat on, but he wasn't there. He wasn't an eyewitness, and neither were you. I wasn't there either, but there was someone that was there. That's God. He tells us he did it in 7 days. 6 days, really. A seventh day of rest. Not because he was tired, by the way. But he's setting up a pattern for the Israeli work week. Work 7 days, rest on the seventh. Just like I did in creation. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17. By the way, when you go into work, don't tell your boss you're going to take, 1 million years off. That's not going to fly, okay? Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. Patterned in God. So 7 days means 7 days in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 50. And now what you see is this territory that they came to, they have to change the name. And the reason they have to change the name is there's so much crying and weeping going on because Jacob was that revered and respected. It says, now the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, so that can't be the Transjordan. That's got to be somewhere in Judea and Samaria. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, beyond the Jordan is not east of the Jordan, it's west of the Jordan. And here are the inhabitants of the land watching this happen, this parade. Here comes Joseph, here comes the household of Israel, here comes the Egyptians. I mean, here comes this great company of chariots and horsemen, and they go to this burial plot, and they just can't control their grief. They're crying. And the Canaanites say to themselves, we've never seen anything like this. I mean, how often do the Egyptians ever show up in Canaan, let alone emote for 7 days over a Hebrew? I mean, this is unheard of. So the Canaanites themselves took the name of that place where these things happened, and they renamed it from Atad to Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of Egypt. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, the mourning of Egypt. There's so much crying going on here that, and we don't see this every day. We got to just rename this whole area. And that kind of thing is important in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. I mean, why are places named the way they're named? The book of Genesis, to a large extent, gives you the answer to that question. And not just that question, but a plethora of questions. I mean, if you don't have the book of Genesis, you have no concept of where things came from and why they're named the way they're named. The book of Genesis gives us the divine viewpoint concerning the beginning of the universe, life, man, marriage. We've got a whole bunch of people, sociologists, politicians, academics, legal scholars, that want to change the definition of marriage as if we invented marriage and we can just change it when we want. You can't change the definition of marriage for the very simple reason that God created it. You can't change what God created. And calling yourself trans or whatever, that's not going to help either. God is the author of certain things in the Bible that man has no right to change. And it's kind of interesting to me that all these people that want to change everything, these definitions, they're the same people that want to trash the book of Genesis. Well, why are they always trashing the book of Genesis? They're always trashing the book of Genesis because the book of Genesis is like the owner's manual to life. I mean, you understand the book of Genesis and take it for what it says, which Jesus did. When Jesus was questioned about divorce and remarriage, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, he didn't start talking about Dr. Phil or whoever. He started talking about, have you not read? See that? If you take Genesis at face value, you can't change marriage. You can't change anything that God made. Because we didn't create these things. God did. I mean, for someone to want to change the definition of marriage is for them to be so arrogant as to think that they invented marriage, therefore they can tinker with it. You can't tinker with what God made. And you can have 10,000 Supreme Court rulings going the opposite direction, and our reaction is, so what? Doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. A Supreme Court can't change what God made because Genesis is the foundation. Genesis is the beginning. Psalm 11 and verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Genesis gives you the origin of evil. It's why we need Jesus. Why do we need Jesus? Because we're living lives of constant sin terminated by death. Well, why is that? Book of Genesis tells you. Why we wear clothes gives us the origin of religion, man's attempt to fix his problem. Genesis gives us the origin of salvation. God will do the clothing. Thank you very much. You can't clothe yourself. I'll clothe you, Genesis 3:21, through a sacrificed innocent animal. That's a picture of what Jesus would do for us later on in biblical history. The beginning of language. God created language. God created languages. The beginning of government, nations, and then really what I think is the high point of Genesis, the creation of the nation of Israel, which is his special elect nation that he would use to bless the world. God made a divine choice that I will create and use the nation of Israel, which explains why Satan and the world for that matter hates Israel. And so you now have in Genesis an explanation as to why this territory in the Cisjordan got a name change. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? But I won't do that to you. What's coming is Jacob's burial, the return to Egypt. And then what's coming is verse 20, which I think is the high point of the whole book of Genesis, one of them anyway, where Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We'll camp on that, and then we'll see Joseph's death. So I would encourage you to read the rest of Genesis 50 in preparation for next time. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Genesis, grateful for what it speaks to us, what it says to us. Help us to walk in these truths as your people in these last days. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that does not know you personally, that for them today would be the day of salvation. As they come under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, I do ask that you would prompt them through their own volition to trust in the work of the Savior. I can't think of a better time of the year as we commemorate the triumph